As James said this morning, we're returning to our series in the book of Matthew. For a number of years now, every autumn, we've been working our way through this book, this account of the life of Jesus. It would be great if you could have it open in front of you, either in a Bible you may have brought or these blue Bibles that are around the room in the seats. It's on page 993. This morning we find ourselves in chapter 24. And Jesus is teaching about the end of the world when Jesus comes again. In the history of the church, the return of Jesus has often either had too much attention given to it, as people try and predict precise dates of what will happen, of when Jesus will return, or the church has given too little attention to the return of Jesus. This is one of the many benefits of working carefully through whole books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Because as we do that, the Bible sets the agenda and not us. And so we find ourselves now, over these next few weeks, considering the second coming of Jesus. These chapters are not easy to understand and have been the subject of much discussion and debate. There are a number of interpretations, and I don't want us this morning to get caught up in the different debates that surround what Jesus says here. I'm going to preach my understanding, work you through the passage, and as I do so, I'm praying that you will weigh what I say, read the Bible carefully, and that God will give each of us a right understanding of what we're reading. So let me do that, let me pray, and then we'll turn to this chapter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your holy word, which is true in all it says and speaks with absolute authority over all of our lives. And we pray that through Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we might now understand what you are saying and submit our lives in faithful, grace-filled obedience. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine if I were to say to you this morning that this great church building that has stood here for over 125 years was soon to be destroyed. Every stone removed, every wall torn down, so that nothing remained. I guess most of us would be shocked by that. For those of us who have been meeting with God's people here for many decades, it would be even greater sadness. But once you'd gotten over the shock, I think we'd encourage one another by reminding ourselves that this is only one building. There are, in fact, lots of other places where we can meet with God's people. But what if there was no other place? What if this building was the only place that we could gather as God's people to sing his praises and hear his word preached? I guess we would be considerably more disturbed when we heard of its demise. Now, thinking like that enables us just a little to grasp what the disciples must have been feeling in these opening verses of Matthew chapter 24. The disciples and Jesus are in Jerusalem. This is one of the most important, this is the most important of cities for the Jews. It is God's holy city, Zion, where he has promised all his purposes will be fulfilled, where the Messiah, God's King, will reign from, where God's kingdom will be established. And at its center is the temple, the meeting place of God with man, the symbol of God's presence with humanity. From this temple, from this city, the good news of God's purposes was to go out to the world and the peoples of the world drawn to faith in God. That's the worldview of the disciples. And so we read in chapter 24, verse 1, look down at the words with me. Jesus left, there's a picture of the temple on the screen there. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Have a look at the picture again. The enormity, the vastness. Phil will just go back a slide. The enormity, the vastness of the building. And the disciples, knowing this is what God has promised, this is from where God will work, they draw the attention of Jesus to the building. Now look at what Jesus says in verse 2. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple, its end. The disciples would have been utterly shocked by these words. And that is why we read in verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" You see what's happened here? The disciples, on hearing of the destruction of the temple, think that when that happens, God's Messiah, Jesus, will begin his visible worldwide reign and the present period of history will come to an end. History will come to an end. The world will see who Jesus is. All of the world will submit to his rule. They've lumped together the destruction of the temple and the second coming of Jesus and the end of the age all into one. And so they naturally want to know, when will this happen? They want a timetable of events leading up to when all these things will take place. And Jesus' response is equally startling, because he ignores their request for dates and concentrates on their perseverance. That's our first point. Number one, the return of Jesus and the perseverance of his people. Look at what Jesus says in verse 4. No more passages on the screen. You're going to have to look down at your Bible now. Matthew 24, verse 4. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and will deceive many." Jesus is saying, as God's people wait for the coming of Jesus, the end of the age, the first thing they are to be concerned with is that they are not deceived. Jesus responds by first of all warning them that in the future, in the time to come, God's people will encounter many who will claim to be the Messiah, to be God's King returned to this earth. And Jesus warns against being deceived by that. So, for example, Alan John Miller, born in 1965, worked as an MI5 agent. He, on the 7th of July 2007, claimed to be the Messiah. And that's just one of many, many examples. "Don't be deceived by these claims," says Jesus. "We are to disbelieve them and warn others of their falsehood." Jesus also goes on to warn, against being deceived by trying to interpret worldwide events and placing them in a timetable of when he will come again, when he will appear. In the next few verses, Jesus tells us that there will be wars and nations rising up against nations. Now, Jesus' words have undoubtedly proven to be true, haven't they? Historians tell us that there has hardly ever been a time when there has not been armed conflicts taking place somewhere in the world. We should not be surprised by that. As humanity lives rebelling against God, it's not a surprise that we cannot maintain peace with ourselves or with one another. Jesus also says there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. But Jesus describes all this in verse 8. Look at verse 8. As the beginning of birth pains. Jesus is saying that we're not to try and start predicting a timetable of when Jesus is going to come back. Just as birth pains in pregnancy do not reveal the time of the birth of a child, even if there was another world war, even if there was a great environmental disaster that swept the globe, even if that was to take place, all we can say is that these are the birth pains which Jesus promised, acknowledging that his return could still be any number of centuries or millennia away. Jesus' concern is not about our knowing of the date when he will return, when God's kingdom will come in all its fullness, but that we are ready for that date. Not that we'll know it, but that we are ready for it. That's what chapters 24 and 25 are chiefly about, being ready for the return of Jesus. And that's why he calls us to persevere. Not just through the groaning of creation, so he takes his disciples to, there'll be wars and famines and earthquakes, not just through the groaning of creation, but through the persecution of the church. This is the next thing he draws their attention to. Look at verse 9. He says, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. Again, Jesus is not giving dates about his return, but he is describing the persecution and suffering the church will encounter in the meantime. It will include the loss of life for many believers. It won't be an isolated incident. Across the world, followers of Jesus will be hated. And we've seen this, haven't we, through the history of the church. Whether it be the Roman Emperor Nero, his persecution of Christians in AD 64, right up to the present day persecution of Christians in countries like North Korea and Eritrea. Following Jesus will be costly for his people. And Jesus describes how many will give up following him. And so in verse 13, he calls for perseverance. Look at verse 13. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Those who are Christ's will persevere. Remember, this is the keynote of what Jesus says. Not dates, but decision to keep following Jesus. To not be deceived. To not be deluded by trying to predict what's happening in the world and when Jesus will return, but to keep trusting and keep following him. And in our perseverance as a church, to be aware of another development we should expect to see before Jesus returns, as we await his return. Look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Jesus says, if you want a timeline, it's a theological, it's a timeline about God and his work that I'm going to give you. Jesus promises that the good news of who he is and what he has done will spread all over the world. And wonderfully, that is exactly what has happened. That is exactly what is taking place. Jesus predicted these things 2,000 years ago, a man in Nazareth. And that is what has taken place. Across the globe, tens of thousands of people today will put their trust in Jesus. Churches are beginning, the Bible being translated. James prayed for Bruce, someone known by us, involved in justice, people groups who have never heard of Jesus, hearing and believing. So if you are not a Christian here this morning, I want to thank you for being here and say how glad we are to see you and to encourage you to keep coming back. You're really welcome. I want to encourage you to take the claims of Jesus seriously, to think them over, to consider what he said 2,000 years ago about the trajectory of human history, what it would look like, and the persecution of the church and the spread of the Christian message all over the world. I pray that you'll hear Jesus' claim to be the way to God, and that through his sacrificial death, we can know forgiveness for our wrongs and wholeness and life everlasting. To hear Jesus' promise that as God's King, he will return, and to make yourself ready for that. So, the return of Jesus and the perseverance of his people. Next, the return of Jesus and the place of the temple. This chapter opened with Jesus' promise that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. And in verse 15, Jesus does focus on that. Look at verse 15. He says, so when you see standing in the holy place, that's the temple, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. You see, something happens in the temple that causes people in Judea to flee. This is geographical, time specific. So Jesus is now concentrating on the disciples' question about the temple. And he does this to remind them of his prophecy regarding its destruction, and to remind them that the destruction of the temple will not mean the end of the world. Far from it. When Jesus speaks there in verse 15 about the abomination that causes desolation, which Daniel prophesied, he's talking about the terrible defilement of the temple that took place leading to its destruction. We know that's exactly what happened in AD 70 as the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple within it. In the next few verses, Jesus talks about those who will flee for their lives, how difficult it will be for pregnant, those who are pregnant and young mothers. Jesus speaks about the difficulty of fleeing when it is winter or a Sabbath day and people are unprepared. All of that came about in AD 70. The Jewish historian Josephus describes the destruction of Jerusalem, saying that it was a time of distress unequaled in previous destruction. Over 1 million Jews died. Historians like Eusebius and other ancient writers tell us that Christians fled for their lives from Jerusalem prior to its fall. Jesus describes that in verse 22. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, that's God's people, those days were shortened. Now, Jesus addresses the disciples' question about the destruction of the temple to show them two things. Firstly, it would not bring about his return and the end of history. It seems as we read the next few verses from 23 onwards that AD 70 and the destruction of the temple provided an unusual opportunity for false prophets and false Christs to say the end of the world is here. Look at verse 23. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. As we saw earlier, people will attempt to deceive God's people, this great cataclysmic event, into thinking that Jesus, that the Messiah, is about to return, or that he's returned. Whether in the rural, mystical setting of the desert or the urban inner room, Jesus commands his people not to believe what they hear. Jesus reminds his listeners that when he comes again at the end of history, it will be as clear and plain as lightning flashing across the sky for all to see. The destruction of the temple will not bring about the return of Jesus, but... Jesus does say it will point to his return at the end of history. What Jesus is saying here is that a sign of the final judgment and salvation that is on the way, a picture of what it will be like, is the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus is saying if you want to see a sign that the final judgment and salvation are on their way, then look at the destruction of the temple. Look at the judgment on unbelief and religion that rejects Jesus, which happened within history. Because it acts as a sign that at the end of time, that is exactly how God will treat all unbelief and religion that rejects his son. The fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple was a terrible moment in history. And Jesus taught that it would not bring about his return, but that it was a sign of God's coming judgment. And yet, even as we think about the judgment of God, we must remind ourselves of God's ongoing, loving work of salvation in the world. The good news of Jesus is going to the nations. God is patient with his creation. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time when we are able to turn to God and believe in his son and be saved. But the end is coming and coming soon. So finally, the return of Jesus and the proof of his arrival. The perseverance of his people, the place of the temple, now the proof is of his arrival. Look at verse 29. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Son of Man is the way Jesus speaks about himself in the gospel so often. Verse 31, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to another. People are divided about whether the description in verse 29 is literal or not, that cosmological description. I'm inclined to think that it is literal. Jesus is teaching us how obvious and clear for all the world to see his return will be. He quotes from the prophets Isaiah and Daniel to show how all of this would fulfill what God has promised in his word. When Jesus speaks about all the peoples of the earth mourning, he uses a word that carries a sense of awe and fear. Believer and unbeliever on that day will recognize who Jesus is, will see him in his power and great glory, and those who have confessed Jesus will be gathered together by his angels. And our passage ends in verse 32 with Jesus giving us an illustration from agriculture. When the fig tree starts producing leaves, people then know the summer is coming. And Jesus wants his listeners to reflect on all that he's been saying about his return and the end of the age. The groaning of creation in the wars of the world and the earthquakes and the famines, they point forward to Jesus' return. The persecution of the church and the worldwide spread of the gospel point forward to Jesus' return. The fall of Jerusalem pointed forward to Jesus' return. And so as we are able to see and understand the seasons, we do our gardening and we understand how things grow and when autumn will come and winter and spring and summer, so we are to hear these words of Jesus and understand what he is saying about his return. Now, as we finish, some quick applications before we share in the Lord's Supper. Firstly, see. See. See that no one deceives us into following a false Christ. This theme of deception figures at different points throughout this passage. Throughout history, and an example of this took place, we saw at the fall of Jerusalem, we are to be watchful for those that teach that Jesus Christ has returned, or who say on such and such a date, he will return. Let's have eyes that are wide open to that kind of deception and error, and know that when Jesus does return, a date none of us know, when he does return, it will be for all the world to see, plainly and clearly. See, be watchful. Although when Christ comes, all shall see it. Next, settle. Settle. The Christian, the follower of Jesus, should be the most peaceful and settled of all people, especially in times of upheaval and uncertainty. Whatever political, environmental, social events might be taking place, as we have our dinner, as we have our cup of tea, as we sit down and look at the news or listen to the radio, whatever we might be hearing about EU and Brexit and Parliament and US-Russian relations and the rise and sinking of currencies, the hacking of agencies and accounts, we know that Jesus Christ rules. And that these are all but birth pains which must take place, and that Jesus is returning. In times of national and international worry, our settled hearts and sober minds can be greatly used by God as witnesses to him. Thirdly, stand. We are called in these words by Jesus to stand firm to the end. When we speak of the perseverance of the saints, we mean that the good work that God has begun in his people, he will continue to the end. That is so important. But we are called to persevere, to keep on keeping on. Life is difficult. We thought of international wars and turmoil. What of turmoil in our hearts? What of conflicts in our homes? What of the way of suffering? What of battles with sin? We are called to persevere, to keep on keeping on, to understand where history is heading, to understand what God is doing, and to be faithful to our calling, faithful in the work that God has called us to do. We know the end. We know where things are heading. Stand firm and strong, brother and sister. Not in yourselves, not in your own might, but in the power and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is speaking these words. See, with settled hearts, standing firm, and finally, speak. Speak. The task of the church in the present age is to get the gospel out. That's what Jesus said. We do not know when Jesus will return, but we do know what he has called us to in the meantime. As a local expression of the worldwide church, we are to be loving, gracious, bold, merciful, courageous sharers of the good news of Jesus. We're no better than anyone else on the streets and the community in which we live. We've just come to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to share that with people. That is how Matthew's gospel ends, with Jesus' words of commission. And we are called as God's people to that commission here in Easton and Bristol and beyond. It is wonderful to have Ray Pinniger with us. Ray, as she serves overseas, making the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ray, with us this morning. See, settle, stand. Speak as God gives you opportunity for the reason that we have in Christ. As we look over these words of Jesus then, it teaches us, the first part of this chapter teaches us, that rather than wondering about the specific moment when Jesus will return, we should be asking ourselves whether we are ready for it. How are we living in the light of Jesus' return? And it's that readiness that we will turn to, God willing, next week.